Greetings, everyone. I found out as I walked in, they're also having a potluck over in Garland or in the Dallas area. So a lot of the Arlington, is it? So a lot of the people who we thought might be over here with us today are no doubt enjoying a potluck over there. We'll have to learn to coordinate where we alternate, and we have one here. They don't have one over there. Nothing at all. Just not even any coffee or cookies. Come here, and maybe we can do that next night. I wanted to tell you that, God willing, in about three and a half weeks, my son and I will be down there, about 11,000 miles or so. Let's see, that is north, and that's south, and that's west, so we'll be down there. That's where Australia is somewhere, generally. And he just sent some commercials over to Murray Allett. They're going to run some in Sydney, and also up in the Gold Coast and in Brisbane, announcing the three meetings that we're to have, and we should be there, let's see, for approximately 9 days. I'll be speaking on, I think it is a Sabbath, a Wednesday and a Sabbath, and then, God willing, we'll come on back to the United States and gain the day back that we lose going across the international date line. I've done that before. It's kind of weird, you know, all of a sudden you're in a completely different day, but that's a way to jet lag. I'm fairly used to, at least I used to be many years ago. I don't know how this is going to be because there's a lot of hours. All of a sudden you're getting up and walking around when it's 3 a.m. back where you came from, and even a different day at that. I wanted to comment a little bit on world happenings. I think all of you know that Korea has scrapped the non-proliferation treaty, and they are making a lot of noises against the United States. Consequently, I have just finished, and I'll touch it up a little bit, edit it, and send it off to our website for a new word from, perhaps this evening or tomorrow morning. I'm also going to send a copy to Joe Kovacs of WorldNet Daily, who has offered me the opportunity to write columns for them whenever I feel like it, and hopefully he'll put it up. We'll see what will happen. You know, in a sense, the death knell of a democracy is built into its very charter. We are a people who are based upon the Judeo-Christian concept of the sanctity of human life. We are not like some of the despots and dictators who care absolutely nothing for human life, like Pol Pot, who killed over 1 million in Kampuchea, Cambodia, or like the present dictator, the son of the previous one who was there when I was in the Navy, Kim Il-sung of North Korea, who is starving millions of his own people to death. And you know what happened during World War II, more than 6 million people put to death. In World War II, something happened that completely changed the nature of warfare. Prior to that time, wars were fought by military people against military people and against military targets. Matter of fact, it was so ridiculous in the American Revolutionary War that the British said that the Minutemen and people in Concord weren't playing fair because they got behind stumps and trees and rocks and brush and so on and would snipe at the British instead of just walking out there with nothing but their shirt and coat between them and a bullet. And the way they fought wars then, as you well know, was whole phalanxes of people just marching slowly toward one another, front rank kneel, second rank kneel, third rank kneel, and shooting at one another, standing up. Well, partly because of a blunder, I won't make this too long, but call it a sermonette. Before we began bombing Hitler's cities during World War II, the British bombed Coventry. Some thought it was a mistake, others thought it was deliberate. Whether it was or not, that was the very first time when helpless civilians began to be bombed from the skies and where they actually were bombing civilian targets with men, women, and children there. And so the British, with their Lancasters and Bristol Blenheims and Armstrong, Whitworth, Whitleys, and all their other bombers, began bombing the cities in Europe, and so did the United States 8th Air Force. It became total war for total stakes against total populations. And the aim of that war was complete unconditional surrenders, you know. It was a brand new thing that came along by the time we realized the Russians had the atomic and the hydrogen bomb. I think it was in January of 1950 that President Truman signed off on the creation and the actual manufacture and deployment of the hydrogen bomb. And the atomic bomb is merely the trigger that it takes to ignite a hydrogen bomb, which is thousands of times more powerful than the one we unleashed on Hiroshima or the other on Nagasaki. Well, once we learned the Russians had stolen our nuclear secrets, and they also had a growing nuclear arsenal, from that time on, from Harry Truman all the way down to Ronald Reagan, every administration in the White House, every time a Situation Room was talking about whether it was the Cuban Missile Crisis or whether it was anything that was going on in the world, especially during the Cold War, the idea is, well, yes, but what will the Russians do? And so MacArthur knew that he could win the war in Korea because he would have waged war. About 85% of the industrial capacity of the Chinese was located in Manchuria. And he knew that he was in reach of Manchuria with his bombers. And by that time, we had the long tom cannon, and we had so, let's say, technologically advanced that we were already prepared to put a nuclear weapon, a charge of a nuclear bomb, inside an artillery shell. Now we've got tens of thousands of nuclear bombs, big ones, medium ones, and small ones. We've got them to suitcase size. We've got them that can be fired out of artillery. We've got them that can be dumped out of airplanes. We've got them that'll go aboard cruise missiles or ICBMs or IRBMs. We've got tens of thousands of them. Now, what is your attitude? What do you think about a little upstart rogue nation, North Korea, an impoverished nation with millions of its people starving to death, little infrastructure, very few railways, the per capita incidence of things like television sets and refrigerators and ovens is just abysmal. They don't have, a lot of the people are still living in a peasant-like environment in little huts and burning sticks and little hibachis to try to keep warm. But they have a nuclear plant that can produce the spent rods that they pull out for electric energy, can produce plutonium. And we think maybe they've already got one dirty bomb. And they're saying within 5 or 6 months they could have 5 or 6 nuclear weapons. Now, I would say that if we were not a timid giant, which we are a timid giant. When you think of the American reaction to the face of one American pilot captured by an enemy, beaten, scarred, bloody, bruised, and what that does to wring the hearts and the minds of millions of Americans, and how the enemy uses human shields and propaganda, the mother of all battles. You know, a lot of people bought into that prior to the Gulf War. And thousands of young Americans coming home in body bags. Well, to further illustrate the point I'm about to make, did you know that I think it's Schumer and one or two others are advocating bringing back the draft? But do you know why they're doing it? They're doing it because they feel there would be such a scream of outrage in the United States that it would give rise to a tremendous anti-war movement, just as it was in 1965 in Vietnam. And that is a cynical way to go about it. So I think they'll be defeated, but that is the liberal attitude right now. Let's go ahead and start the draft and just show America how bloody, how awful, how unacceptable war really is. Now they're debating, can the United States prosecute two wars at the same time? Well, you see, if a Saddam Hussein or if a Pol Pot or an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin were at the helm of this government, the United States, and they were to be sitting on top of the B-2 stealth bomber, the B-1 bomber, the F-117 stealth fighter bombers, all of these thousands of F-16s and F-15 Strike Eagles, about 7 great big aircraft carrier battle groups, tens of thousands of nuclear weapons, and yes, the ghastly arsenal that we have of chemical and biological weapons because we have them too. Such a person would say to Kim Il-sung, Kim, old boy, we understand you're making one little bitty old bomb. Well, we have tens of thousands of great big ones. And we've got our aircraft carriers over there within easy reach of Pyongyang. So I'll tell you what, Kim, old boy, you're going to dismantle your bomb, and you're going to tear down your plant, or we will turn Pyongyang and every other major city in Korea into glass. And we can do that in approximately 45 minutes, Kim. So we will give you 1 week to comply. You know, when you have incredible power. When we stood in that parade route and saw that great big stealth bomber come over at 1,500 feet, it just, you know, it was unbelievable the effect that that has. And right behind it, two F-117s. It flew from west to east over about 1 million screaming people, and then back from east to west again. And it was just an awesome sight. Third time I've seen one actually airborne. Looks like a big old flat black bat coming at you. Doesn't have any tail. Doesn't have a big long fuselage, just a big flying wing. but it can carry about 10 times the bomb load of a B-17E during World War II. But you and I both know that no American administration could ever talk like that to a foreign despot. Couldn't possibly carry it out, because we value the men, women, and children of Korea. And we cannot imagine civilian damage, so-called collateral damage. We cannot imagine our armed forces warring against civilian targets. Total war for total stakes against total populations. We did it in World War II, didn't we? We did it with alacrity, because we hated Germans and we hated the Japanese. We did illegal things. We interred those unfortunate Japanese in California and the West Coast in concentration camps. We tried to make them comfortable, but it was illegal. And the ACLU wasn't really very powerful back then, if it existed at all. And we weren't politically correct when we went to war against the Japanese after they hit us in Pearl Harbor. So in Korea, we started a limited war for limited objectives, feeding troops piecemeal into battles, even after the peace talks in Panmunjom began, and some of the bloodiest battles like Pork Chop Hill and Bunker Ridge and Bloody Ridge and so on happened. More than 50% of the American casualties died after the peace talks started in Panmunjom. And after we were through in Korea, everything was exactly as it was. There was the 38th parallel. There was a DMZ. The dictator was still in charge. A lot of people had died. Tremendous bloodletting. Ships had been sunk. Planes had been shot down. Hundreds and thousands of tanks and APCs had been blasted to bloody ribbons. And everything was exactly as it was. Then we did the same dumb thing in Vietnam. We fought a war with one arm tied behind our back, with LBJ picking out targets in the Situation Room of the White House, with people flying Thud Ridge, with the enemy knowing exactly when they were going to peel off and head to Hanoi, exactly which part of the city they could bomb and which part of the city they couldn't bomb. Sitting in a harbor were Norwegian and other kinds of ships offloading rubber and oil and strategic supplies for the North Vietnamese. They couldn't be touched. That was off limits. And they could not go across the border into China, of course, or they bring the Chinese in. We're scared to death of the Chinese, scared to death of what will the Russians do? What will the Chinese do? So I wrote one entitled The United States of America, Timid Giant? And the answer is yes. We're really afraid of our power. We're afraid to use our power. And we are afraid of a nebulous, almost nothing thing called world public opinion. We were afraid in the Gulf War that if we pursued the war all the way to Baghdad and got that vicious, murdering dictator, that the Islamic world would accuse us of setting up a puppet government. Now we've waived that. We don't care about that today. And we know that if we go there and take him out, and the idea of regime change is being, of course, bandied about very, very prominently in the news media and by the administration, that they will accuse us, no matter how many of those people in London who are exiles will set up. They're Iraqis, they're Sunnis or Shias, whichever they are, and it'll be a patchwork because they got the Kurds, the Sunnis, and the Shias, and the so-called Assyrians up there, and some of them are like Armenian Christians, allegedly nominal Christians. So it's a kind of a quilted patchwork as a country, and they will try to put it together, and every Islamic fundamentalist from Indonesia to Iran will accuse the United States of setting up a puppet government. Watch and see. It's sort of, you know, catch-22, isn't it? You're hanged if you do, and you're hanged if you don't. And that's kind of an awkward situation to be in. All right, well, I'll get to the point now here. Let me, first of all, give you some stats from the website office. Maybe I better go ahead and put this on, and people will be able to get that on the tape. Total visitors to the EA website in here, 2002, ooh, there I am, were 355,722. And that averages out right on 7 days a week to 975 visitors every day. Total emails received that year were 15,319, and I assure you they were all answered. Total Bible questions and other inquiries answered that year, 10,049. Web reports emailed out to our web people. We have, even if you have a host, you might have a key web contact who was responsible to keep that small group apprised of what's going on. We mailed out 11,812 of those. Other kinds of emails like prayer requests and announcements, 9,485. A grand total of emails sent out were 31,345, or 2,612 a month. And lifetime total visitors to the EA site, and I know these are not unique, I know many, many are repeaters or repetitious, 1,188,941, doing a lot of good. I hope to have a good report when we come back from Australia, and I would certainly love to have the knowledge that a lot of you people are praying for us, because, you know, we're not overly concerned about getting on a 747 and going down there. But there are a lot of people in this world who would just love to bomb one of those out of the sky, or maybe send a Stinger missile up and knock it out of the sky or whatever. So we'll appreciate your prayers in that regard. Well, how do you feel now that you know the government is going to give you back a little bit of the money that you have earned? The Democrats want to give you back a little bit, and the Bush administration wants to give you back a little bit more. And everybody is really excited about tax cuts. Now, you know that you have to pay federal income tax. In Texas, we have a state lottery, which actually helps prevent a state income tax, because a lot of that money goes for education and other state-run institutions and programs. And we know that people love to gamble, and so the lottery is in place, as it is in many other places. The world seems to revolve around money. Money is very important to every single one of us. It's important to me. I could not live in a home I do if I didn't pay the mortgage, and we're paying on it every month. I couldn't drive my pickup truck unless I stopped and paid sometimes, as I did out in Craig, Colorado here a few months ago, $1.71 per gallon. It's not that high here, but it is up there in the mountains. I'm amazed. Yesterday I decided not to buy raw grapefruit because the little things were no bigger than an orange and they were 50 cents a piece. Even I am careful in that regard. My wife will send me to the store with clippings from the paper, and we'll try to buy some of the bargain things. I'm not telling you anything new. Every single one of us knows that we have to be very careful about what we earn, about what we are sent. Some of you in this room are on Social Security, and that's fine, because that's a government program that actually helps prevent what was in place in the theocracy of Israel, which is called the third tithe year. I'll get into that a little later on. We know that millions of people believe money is what makes the world go around. I think a lot of you might watch what's called the Wheel of Fortune, if you ever see that program where they spin a wheel. And when they spin the wheel, the first thing out of their mouth is, big money, big money. And then it stops on $300. Ah, that's, you know, terrible. They like to have $5,000 or whatever. And everybody gets all excited because they're vicariously enjoying when somebody else wins a lot of money. There was a man who, years ago, the black man, African American, I think in Brooklyn, New York, who had the fortune of seeing a back bag tumble out of the back end of a Brinks truck. You may have remembered that. It was filled with I don't know how much money. I don't know if it was a million or just hundreds of thousands. The gentleman saw that, and he took it to Brinks, and he turned it in. They paid him a reward. I think it was a nice reward. It may have been $1,000 or $2,000. I have no idea. I don't remember. It was back in the 50s or early 60s when this happened. You know, the people would drive by, and they would honk and scream epithets. They did everything imaginable in cursing this man until they drove him out of his home because he was honest. And he turned in that money. And because so many millions of people dream about finding a suitcase full of drug money that can't be traced, and they would just suddenly, with no work, with no effort, be rich. Many people in other countries believe that all Americans are rich. And in comparison to the way many people live, like in Egypt, Iran, Iraq, Central and South America, the Mexicans have a word for it, esos Yankees riquisillos, those filthy rich Yankees up there. They believe that every one of us are filthy rich. Does God hate the rich? It says in James 5:1, and on through a few verses there, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. Now, we all know that gold and silver do not rust.
So this is metaphor. It's like it doesn't do you any good. It is spoiled. It's not going to help you. And shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped together treasure for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Does God hate the rich? No. Matter of fact, he says in 3 John 2, and I quote, "Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." So God wants every one of us to prosper. He says he will bless us abundantly. And the blessings that were listed, if we obey God, in Leviticus 26, the first half of that chapter, said that the plowman will overtake the reaper, that you'll have rain in due season, you will have an absence of military conscription and heavy taxation, you will not have the diseases of Egypt like emerods or hemorrhoids and the botch, and all these flus and everything that goes around sweeping through the society all the time. Muscular dystrophy and emphysema, multiple sclerosis, heart disease, cancer that kills so many hundreds of thousands. You won't have any of those, he said. And the blessings would be the fruit of your body, that you would have happy, long marriages and happy, healthy children, that you would have prosperous families. And so God promises all of those wonderful things. But you know, God does hate aloofness, mercilessness, lack of pity, miserliness, selfishness, lust, covetousness, and making an idol out of money and wealth, because God hates idolatry. And anything that comes between you and God is an idol, whether it's a Hollywood idol or a new car or a home or a trip or whatever it is that takes your time, your interest, and upon which you're so focused that you're almost, as they say, mesmerized by it, can become an idol. Today in our country, we have virtually a class war. The Democrats and liberals know how to exploit that, because they like to tell the so-called downtrodden, unwashed masses that they are exploited by the rich. And they continually harp on that theme so that people who make $19,000 or $20,000 or $25,000 a year feel like they're actually poor, when in fact they're so much better off than 99% of the world that there is simply no comparison. Money is mentioned 137 times in the Bible. Look at 1 Timothy 6:9 to 12. "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil." Incorrect translation. The Diaglot says, and I quote, "For a root of all kinds of evil," a root of all kinds of evil, not the only root of evil, but one of the roots of various kinds of evil, "which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness." Try to tell someone who is about to spin the wheel, big money, that you ought to be following after righteousness. You want to get cussed out real good, maybe even spat upon? Try to tell people who spend their lives trying to make money that righteousness, being right in the sight of God, being pure and clean in the sight of God, is where it is at, to use a vernacular. They don't know that if you are righteous in God's sight, that blessings from God, and what is the greatest blessing you could possibly have? They're maybe twofold, but in a sense physical. Good health and a stable, peaceful mind. Good health and a mind that is unfettered by anxiety and by all kinds of troubles and worries. I think that would be the absolute epitome of what anyone could desire. Good health, long life, and plenty of time to enjoy it. But thou, O man, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, and that has to do with God providing for you, as Christ said in his Beatitudes, why do we take thought about what we shall eat or what we shall put on after these things that the Gentiles or the nations seek? But if God so clothed the lily of the field and gives the little birds plenty to eat, so shall he provide for you. Love, patience, meekness. Now what I'm talking about here is money. And I'm talking about things like the pound, the shilling, the cruzeiro. I'm talking about the baht, the colón, the quetzal. I'm talking about things like the drachma, the leone, the cordoba, or the krone. I'm talking about the thaler, which became the dollar. I'm talking about money, and I haven't even mentioned yet the kayat, the escudo, the sucre, or the rand. And the rand is in South Africa. You can look it up in an encyclopedia. There are dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, of kinds of money. And money is, as most people think, what makes the world go round. Look at Malachi 3, 7 to 11. And as you're turning to that or you're thinking about it, you know, this man who ran for president, Malcolm Forbes, had as a part of the plank of his platform a flat tax. Wouldn't you be delirious if the federal government gave you back 90% of what you earn? As it is today, you work, as of this last January 1st, you will be working, you will be earning, you will be struggling and scrimping and getting by until the middle of June for the government. So that's January, February, March, April, May, and the middle of June, you work for the federal government and the state and the county and the local government. But after that time, you get to work for yourself. So they take almost 50% of what you earn, and they take it in federal income tax, many states like California, state income tax, in sales tax, in gasoline tax, in luxury tax, in airport tax, in travel and hotel taxes, in all kinds of taxes. You cannot turn around. You can't buy a thing but what you look at the tax that is there. Look at your bill every single time you check out with a bag of groceries and see what the percentage of the tax really is that you pay. There are all kinds of hidden taxes you're not even aware that you pay. If the government would knock off the tax that they impose on a gallon of gasoline, it wouldn't cost anywhere near as much as it does. Many people are taxed from 35 to 50% of what they earn, and some people even more than that. He says, even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Eternal Host. But you say, wherein shall we return? When did we ever leave God? When did we ever ignore God? Will a man rob God? My answer from experience, yes, with alacrity. You know, it's one thing to go hold up a service station. It's another to steal from God Almighty. Many years ago, we had a man who was quite well trusted. He was up at Big Sandy, the Feast of Tabernacles. About 500, 600, 800 people were up there at that time. And we had a little business office. And in the business office, people would give donations and tithes and excess second tithe. There may have been other certain expenses that were there. And there was a blotter on the table or the desk, and then there were desk drawers, and this man was there, and people were coming in and giving $10 here and $5 there and $20 the other place. And one of the gentlemen who was in there just happened to be going in there. I think a minister just kind of noticed this fellow one time. Some brother, one of the brethren, gave him a $20 bill, and he looked around and slipped the $20 bill under the blotter. Well, it had to be reported. It was a very sad thing. It was discovered. The man could have repented. I think he could have broken down in tears, could have said, I don't know what in the world possessed me to do that. But I don't remember that he did. I do remember that he was let go. And I don't believe either he or his wife are alive anymore. And I wouldn't remotely mention even the state they came from in case that they were. But it was a very sad, it's embarrassing as all get out. I mean, you just hate to discover something like that. It's just so awful. And the vibes it sends out to the congregation and the people are just terrible. Then they begin to think, well, can I trust the officials here? Now, I could stand here and tell you one horror story after another, including some very well-known evangelists, quote-unquote, By the way, just as an aside, do you ever notice that televangelism and hairspray came along at the same time? Anyway, some of these evangelists actually are still doing, I guess, or did, serious prison time because of abuse of money and giving themselves huge big bonuses and all of that. And, you know, some of them actually went to jail. There was a guy over here in Dallas that claimed to heal everybody, and I guess he went down to almost nothing. And there was the one that had the wife, you know, when she cried, the mascara just runs in big black rivulets. I think they divorced. Maybe she remarried. I don't try to keep up with that, but you can't. Sometimes it's kind of in your face. I forget. Oh, yeah, the Baker family. Anyway, he went to jail. So having said that, I had a friend of mine the other day come and tell me, we were standing out there, a couple, three of us, and I was amazed that one of my buddies, who was absolutely unconverted, carnal, doesn't know anything at all about the truth of God, doesn't keep the Sabbath, not a member of this church, and he was talking about the problems in the world and how to solve them and what we were going to do about Korea and what we're going to do about Iraq. And he said, you know, Ted, I don't think there is any solution short of the millennial reign of Christ. I was astounded that that man knew that much. And you talk about a conversation stopper. The other people there just kind of turned around and walked away. I mean, that was the end of that conversation. For that man to put his foot in it and to invoke a belief in the deity and the millennial reign of Christ to solve the world's troubles, it just was the end of the conversation right then and there. Kind of showed you something. All right, he goes on to say, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Now the word tithe merely means tenth. That's all it means. Look it up the dictionary. Tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and test me now, prove me, try me now herewith, says the Eternal of Hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And now look what he turns to. I will rebuke the devourer. That is things like chinch bugs, as they call them, and caterpillars and worms and nematodes for your sake. He shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Eternal of Hosts. Look, tithing is not a lottery. God promises blessings. But it also has to do with obedience to God right straight across the board. It has to do with the attitude and the spirit of mind in which the tithe and the offerings is given. It doesn't have anything at all to do with the amount. It has to do with the spirit, with the attitude. So it isn't a lottery. Tithing is not a blackjack table. Tithing is not, well, I'm going to try it and see if he'll give me a blessing. You're not going to get a thing. And if you tithe, that doesn't mean you're going to get rich. But there are some rather subliminal automatic things that happen when you tithe. One is, I've noticed, that people tend to be much more careful with their money. They tend to be more accurate with their bookkeeping. They keep their checkbook up to date and balanced. And they're very, very careful in the way that they spend their money. And they don't buy useless things that are going to wear out and throw away. They don't buy the things that just are absolutely ridiculous, that they don't need, shouldn't have, and can't take care of. And so that is just one of the lesser, let's say, spin-offs of people who begin to believe in tithing. Now, many churches practice or preach tithing. The Baptist Church believes in tithing. The Seventh-day Adventist Church believes in tithing. The Catholic Church preaches giving offertories. I don't think they believe in tithing per se, but they have their little coffers, and sometimes if you go to one of the basilicas overseas in Europe, as we have done, you will actually see relics of saints, and it will be like the casket with a glass, like a sarcophagus you can see through, and there will be something lying there, maybe some bones or whatever, and there's a slot in the top, and people put money in there. In some of the big basilicas in Europe. We've seen that, and I've experienced that. So, tithing is not to make money. Forget it. Tithing is an act of obedience to God Almighty. Tithing is an act of worship toward God. It is an act of selflessness, and therefore an act of generosity. It's also a demonstration of true values, of where your heart really is. Didn't Jesus Christ said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." So it's a matter of priorities. If you seek things, then the kingdom of God is far off in a dank corner somewhere, and it's not really the first thing in your mind. You know, I have drawn the analogy time and again, and intend to continue to harp on that theme, to put it that way, before God's people. I have read to you before what the founding fathers of the United States put their hands to when they signed the unilateral Declaration of Independence. And I would like to read it to you again to refresh your memory. Very important. "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world," were these believers in God or not, "for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Now, they knew that they were laying their lives on the line. I have asked before, are you one of the revolutionaries? Are you a part of the coming revolution? You don't have to do it militaristically. You don't have to fight. You don't have to war. You not only do not have to kill anyone, you don't have to so much as even hurt someone's little finger. But you've got to believe in it. You've got to sacrifice for it. You've got to make it the greatest goal in your life. If God's people can't believe at least as much as a carnal-minded friend said to me, "I don't think the world's troubles are going to be over until the millennial reign of Jesus Christ," and they can't be hoping for it, working toward it, praying for it, and yes, from time to time, if need be, sacrificing for it, and I've never yet written out a letter in my entire lifetime telling God's people to sacrifice for the work. If and when people come to that conclusion by themselves, so be it. That'll be wonderful because they are laying up treasure in heaven. But they won't hear it from me. They can read it in God's Word, but they won't hear it from me. The first place in the Bible where tithing is ever mentioned is found in Genesis 14, 18 to 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, and we know that he was a type, if he was not the actual individual who became Christ, he is depicted in the book of Hebrews as being, that is, Christ is, as the Melchizedekian priesthood, and Melchizedek was certainly a type of Christ if he was not that being who appeared to Abraham himself. Brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he," that is Abraham, "gave him," that is Melchizedek, "tithes of all." That was produce, that was animals, that was fruits of the land. And as I said, tithe means one-tenth. I think you all know the policy of this work, and the policy of my Father before me. Christ said, "Freely you have received, freely give." And so we give away all of our materials. Books, tapes, brochures, newspapers, articles, literature, both video and audio tapes. We wish we had the wherewithal to give away an awful lot more. Now recently, I have commissioned the printing in paperback of a book that I called Peter's Story. Way back years ago, I was able to bring that out in a very few copies in hardback, and a number of people back then, about 20 years ago, might have received a copy, but by and large, the vast bulk of our people and those on the mailing list have never even heard of it. It's going to cost about $1.24 a copy. and I'm going to have to order at least 15,000 copies. Do a little quick arithmetic. We're out of the United States and Europe in prophecy. Europe and America in prophecy is the exact title. We've only got one box of a very few left that I cannot advertise it on television because so many requests would come in, we would run out, and we couldn't satisfy the requests. We are out of the Real Jesus book. Every single one of those would probably cost us $20,000, $25,000, $30,000 to put about another 15,000 copies in the boxes over here in storage and be able to have our people over here in the annex mailing them out to thousands of people. So it shows you, this is a work of faith. You all know that we are not able right now to send out a monthly publication. We send out a newspaper or a 21st Century Watch very sporadically as we can. Tapes, they go out regularly every Sabbath. Thousands of audio tapes, and I forget the exact number of videotapes that go out every week now, but it's quite a large number. And that takes care of the churches and scattered brethren and individual families and hosted fellowship groups and sometimes an elderly person that the only way they can see what's happening in the work is to get this sermon the following week and to see it on video in their own home. And we do that, and never, never, never has there ever been any kind of a bill, any kind of a done, as they say, for money or any request for money sent out by me or this organization in the history of the work. Every work I've been involved in, worldwide, Church of God International, and the Intercontinental Church of God, that has always been the policy. It remains our policy. From time to time, if someone doesn't understand, they send in a letter and they say, we really appreciate all the tapes you've sent us. This is to help pay for them. We send the money back with a letter that explains we can't accept money in payment for the literature. If you wish to give it voluntarily as a donation, that's entirely up to you. It is the most ethical, the most honest, and the most biblical way to conduct the work of God that you can ever discover. And it's the only way I can look at my face while I shave. If I were some kind of a charlatan fraud, and I don't know how they do it, I do not know how these people live with themselves. I don't know how someone takes God's money and slips it under the blotter and later on into his pocket. I don't know how in the world someone claims to be sending money into headquarters who doesn't. I don't know how people can take money that is given from, as we say, the little people. And we don't mean that disrespectfully. We mean poor people, elderly people, people on fixed income, people on Social Security who are sending in $2, $5. We have had letters come in sometimes with tape with coins put in the envelope because they didn't have enough to even make a paper dollar bill. We've had people contribute stamps, send in a few stamps because they know it costs us postage to send letters out to them. We've had people say, take my name off your mailing list because I'm afraid it's costing you too much money and I can't afford to send you anything. And I will send them a letter back and tell them, we'll keep you on that mailing list as long as you're alive, and please don't feel that way. That's the way this work is run. Let's turn to 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. Here's a really incredible lesson about stealing from God. You know, stealing from God is a felony. It's worse than that. It carries with it a great curse. It carries a curse from God, and it is actually going to eventually result in the death penalty if it's not repented of. Repentance, that can wipe away a lot of sins. 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, verse 1, Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Eternal had given deliverance unto Syria. He was a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she was Naaman's wife's maidservant. And she said to her mistress one day, Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, said the prophet, not the king, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And somebody went in and told the king what she had said. And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. Well, he didn't know how to get in hold of the prophet or even who he was. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver. Now, a talent was a certain amount of weight, 6,000 pieces of gold. That would have been like gold coins, and every one of those was worth, what, $500 or so dollars today, times 6,000, but that was back then. a lot of money, and 10 changes of raiment. And remember, the raiment had to be hand-done by fine looms and needlework and weaving, and was usually either of silks or of things like, not only the wool that they would spin, but what is it that comes from flax there? Linen, and fine linen and fine fabrics, and they were worth an awful lot more money than you and I going down to the men's warehouse and buying a suit of clothes today. Worth a lot more money, so 10 changes of raiment represented a lot of work and a lot of money. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is coming to you, behold, I have herewith sent Naaman, my servant, that you may recover him of his leprosy." It came to pass when the king of Israel read the letter that he rent his clothes, really upset him. Well, he didn't want to get in trouble with the king of Syria. And he said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, but this man to send to me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me." So he thought he was seeking some excuse to go to war. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, he sent to the king and said, "Why have you rent your clothes? Bring him now to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his coterie, horses, chariot, stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent him out. Oh, by the way, Elisha was in a house. Isn't it interesting? He wasn't sitting under a bush. He wasn't in a copse of thorn trees or something. Elisha had a house. Wow, how nice. Prophet of God got to live indoors. Anyway, and Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come to thee again, and you shall be clean." And Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Eternal as God." He had in his mind already a scenario made up of how dramatic it was going to be, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he went away in a rage. And his servants came near and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much rather then when he says, 'Wash and be clean'?" Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Just pink and wonderful skin texture. He returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." You see, miracles are a sign to the unbeliever. And the gift of healing is a sign to the unbeliever. "Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." But he said, "As the Eternal lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." There's the policy of God. There was the policy of God's prophet. There's the policy of God's work. I will not take a reward for the gift of Almighty God, the blessing that God gives you. He urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth?" He wanted to take some soil of Israel back to his home and probably put it in a place and probably stand on it and touch it and hold it in his hand, because he looked upon it as holy ground. "For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Eternal." So it converted him to the true God, converted him away from paganism. "In this thing the Eternal pardon thy servant." Now he wanted to make sure that, because the idol is nothing, "when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Eternal pardon thy servant in this thing." In other words, I don't mean it. I know Rimmon is nothing. I'm only doing it because it's my job, and my master would be very put out with me, maybe even lop off my head. So I'm standing there to help him as he goes about his worship, but it means nothing to me. He said, "Go in peace." So he departed a little way. And Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "My master has spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Eternal liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." So here Gehazi works for the man of God, the prophet of God, the work of God, the only prophet of God extant on the earth at that time. The only place where God was working was through Elisha at that time, as Jesus Christ said. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. Makes you wonder why it is that someone, and we do not know how Gehazi became the servant of Elisha. Obviously, he had ingratiated himself. He was thought by Elisha to be of some value. He was thought to be of certain intellectual proportions. He was thought to have an education. He no doubt was a linguist, had to speak at least a couple of languages. Elisha probably liked the guy. But the man used the occasion of being next to Elisha for what is about to follow. Interesting. Kind of twangs me a little to relate that to you. In this thing, the Eternal, well, he said that, go in peace. So Gehazi went out there and he said, as the Eternal liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. Verse 21, so Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, all is well? He said, all is well. My master has sent me a lie, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garment, just a small amount. And Naaman said, be content, take two talents. And he urged him and bound, and he probably didn't have to urge him very hard, and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments, and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. When he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house and let the men go. They got nothing but whatever they thought he might be able to do them, a good turn or something in the future. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said, where do you come from, Gehazi? Why, you know, thy servant didn't go anywhere. Point blank lie. And he said, went not thine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money, to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. What a curse. Here is the biblical example, a very rare one, the only one that I know of in this detail, of a person who wormed his way in some way or another, right to the top, next to the prophet of God, and who by lying and cheating stole money from an unsuspecting person when the prophet of God had already turned it down. You wonder how many charlatans, frauds, tricksters, and con artists have there been who have been exposed by government authority and by sometimes their own organization for being crooks and cheats and stealing money and to get money from unsuspecting victims. As the Bible says, they, speaking great swelling words, make merchandise of you. A lot of people look upon the sheep, as they're called of the flock, someone to be sheared, not to be cared for, as Jesus Christ says, as the good shepherd, but to be sheared. Matthew 23:14, Jesus tells you what he thinks about that kind of thing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you devour widows' houses. Now, wouldn't you like to leave it to the work, they say. Never have I asked people to make out their wills to the work of God. Never have I in any manner, shape, or form coveted money from people to do the work of God. I've always said what God sends us is what we have from God. We're responsible for it. We will judiciously and with great carefulness only spend it to get, as they used to say, the best, the biggest bang for the buck, the most we possibly can for as little as we have to spend. Our printer gives us a discount above anything that he would give to a normal, in other words, we're not charged what a normal customer would be charged by his printing establishment. And that's fantastic. And we appreciate that very deeply. But it also shows where his heart is. Matthew 23 and verse 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Now, those were just little spices, you know, that were very rare and expensive, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done. That's a plain statement from your Savior that says, yes, you ought to pay tithe of your increase, of things that come to you, of things that are given to you. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Turn to Leviticus 27:30 and verse 32, and all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Eternal's. It is holy unto the Eternal, or the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem out of his tithes, that was animals or produce, redeem it meaning buy it back, he shall add thereunto the fifth part thereof. So if the sheep was worth X, he had to give them X plus 20%, and then he could have the sheep back, but the Levites would then take the money in place of the sheep. And concerning the tithe of the herd, or even of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, that was the counting rod, the tenth shall be holy to the eternal. We all know, and I think understand in God's church, that we are required of God to give him the first tenth of what we earn upon which he lays claim. That's proved in the New Testament. I can give you one scripture on that if I have time very quickly. But I want to go through a little bit of this now with regard to the festival tithe. Look at Deuteronomy 12, 5 to 7. Under the place which the Eternal your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither shall you come. And thither you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Eternal your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, you and your households, wherein the Eternal thy God has blessed thee. This is a tithe that you are to eat before the Eternal thy God who has blessed thee. We read time and again Deuteronomy 16:16 that mentions the three holy day seasons, and that we shall not appear before the Eternal empty. Deuteronomy 14:22-26. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed, and that the field bringeth forth year by year. Every individual in God's church who wants to obey God should tithe 10% of his net taxable income. His net taxable income. And that is exactly the way the federal government taxes you, on your net taxable income. And you can figure that. Now, since God also says that we're to be generous in offerings, I would far rather be as far from the edge of the cliff as I could get than teetering on the very edge of it and wondering if I'm going to topple over. So if it's a question of whether it's exactly 10% point one, I think I'd go ahead and do 10% point two. I'd make sure that I have given God that first tenth. And I would not be at all wanting to play any games with numbers. He says in verse 23, you shall eat before the Eternal your God, you shall eat in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. And this is referring to the annual festivals, God's annual holy days, especially the Feast of Tabernacles. The tithe of your corn, of your wine, of your oil, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Eternal your God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that you're not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Eternal thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Eternal thy God has blessed thee, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go into the place which the Eternal your God shall choose. And you shall bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. The word lusteth in Strong's number 183 is ava, A-H-B-A, A-V-A-H. That means to wish for, to greatly desire, or to long for. Does not mean to covet or to lust, because the Bible says thou shalt not lust. And there's a different emphasis on that word. Whatever your soul earnestly desires or greatly desires for oxen, that's beef, for sheep, that's lamb chops and so on, or for wine, yayin, or for strong drink, and the word is tirosh, and as I've said before, that means booze, brethren. A lot of people don't know that's what that means. But that means booze. Doesn't mean to booze it up, doesn't mean to overdo, doesn't mean to take more than you should. It certainly does never mean to get drunk. But the word tirosh means not wine, but strong drink. And that means distilled drink, distilled liquor, not just fermented wine. And you shall eat there before the Eternal your God, and you shall rejoice, thou and thine household. Now I know there are many people who, even if they did save a festival tithe, a second 10%, it wouldn't be enough to take them to the feast, because there are many people that don't have that income. What they should do, if they possibly can, is save it anyway 2 years, or even 3 years, or however long it takes, and then get to the Feast of Tabernacles if they possibly can, involving their health and distance of travel and other things. God knows and understands age, infirmity, debility, family problems, lack of transportation, lack of money, all of these many things that come along to prevent people from going to the feast. Don't interpret one word I say as meaning that people should feel guilty because they have these problems and are not able to come to the feast. Now, if people are prosperous and they do save a full second tithe, what that may mean is that they will have excess and will be able to help little ladies and other people in their own local congregation or their own family to come to the feast, so everyone will be blessed. If someone were to ask me, Garner Ted, do you believe it is a sin not to be able to save second tithe? I will honestly tell you, I don't know, but I don't think so. But I think it does cut you off from blessings from God if you don't do it. And I think God smiles upon you and God, you know, shines his face upon you with far greater favor if you do observe the festival tithe. I know we're not a theocracy. I know we're not under Moses or Joshua or the judges. I know that federal, state, county, and local taxes take a huge bite out of the money that we make. And so as I say that, let me turn to the question of third tithe. On occasion, believe it or not, I'm not sure, don't quote me, but I think that one or two of these breakaway groups are still imposing third tithe on their members. I don't know that for a fact, but I've heard it, and I have people who will write and ask me, should I be keeping third tithe? And there are people who just came out of one of those groups. The answer, no. No, you do not need to, and here is why. Deuteronomy 26, 12 and 13. When you've made an end of tithing all the tithes of your increase, the third year, which is the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled. Now, first tithe was always given to the Levite and to the temple. And the priests and their heave offerings were given to Aaron. That was for the ministry, for the work of God. The third tithe, you'll notice, was to be given during the third year only, and if you extrapolate in 7 years, you've got 2 third-year years of tithing on a 7-year cycle. And that comes out to 2.85% per year. So you're only putting aside 2.85% of your tithes per year to add up to a full 10% in 2 of the third years out of a 7-year cycle. All right. He says it goes to the stranger. That's an alien. A penniless pauper that comes into your country that has nothing. The fatherless, that's an orphan. And the widow, who has no wage earner and had no visible means of support. Women weren't corporate executives back then. Women were not in the military back then. They didn't earn wages the way men did. That they may eat within thy gates and be filled. Then shall you say before the Eternal your God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite, unto the stranger, to the fatherless, and the widow, according to all thy commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. Now you see, that was a theocracy under, as I said, Moses, and then later Joshua and the judges. And the nation functioned on a system of tithing. Strangers or impoverished aliens were taken care of. Widows and orphans were taken care of. The Levites were taken care of. The priests, the clergy, the educators were all provided for. Today, we've got federal, state, county, and local tax. We've got school board tax. We've got city tax, airport tax, travel tax, luxury tax. And we have Medicare, Medicaid, welfare, Social Security. There are thousands of charitable organizations and hundreds of churches that have provision. There are places like the Salvation Army that do, in my opinion, more good than even the Red Cross does. There are a lot of people that do a lot of good for a lot of people. There are all kinds of social programs. And generally, that is where the government has stepped in, and far more than any 2.85% per year, has taken away from God's people and from all people the whole system of third tithing, which was for the impoverished, the widow, the orphan, and so on. And those people are cared for by all these programs in the government. So the government has completely preempted the need because it is in control, it is in charge. You need to have no doubt of that. You don't pay your taxes, you can go to jail. And so you have need no doubt that the government has the power to levy taxes, because they do, and they prove it every single year. As a matter of fact, we're going to be approaching April 15th before long. Now, what about a church family? Let's turn to 1 Timothy 5, 8-16, and I'll try to bring this to a close very quickly. Paul said, if any provide not for his own, we're talking here about widows. We're talking about elderly ladies who have lost their husband and their wage earner. And especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number. Now, they had what were called widows indeed, and those were ladies who actually served in the church, in local congregations, and many of them were deaconesses. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years of age, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, that is, do not let them be entered on the roll as a widow indeed, who is cared for by the church. Not be taken into the number over 60 years old. But the younger widows refuse, for when they've begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. I don't think marrying again is what he's getting at. I think waxing wanton against Christ is what he's getting at. Because marriage is honorable in all, and many people should not be alone, and they should have a companion for the rest of their life. And marrying on up in age is certainly not condemned by the eternal God and his word. For when they've begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. ACLU would sue him right out of his clothing if he were to say that today. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, that's family members, let them relieve them. That is, let the family, the closest kin, relieve them, take care of them, support them, help them. And let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Now today, pensions, insurance, Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, and welfare come along and help most people in that situation. But if any of us have a member of our own immediate family, and in our case we do, Mrs. Hammer, who is 97 and in a nursing home, if and when the benefits that were her own that she saved for many, many years of her life, gradually eaten up by the expenses of a nursing home, and finally Medicaid kicks in, but only when she is destitute. And believe me, they make sure of that. Now, if that were not to be there to help her, then it would fall to all of us, to all of her children, and me, and all of the others, and I would certainly be very forthcoming with all the rest of them to say, we'll share it equally, and that is exactly what this scripture says we ought to do. So, let's turn back now to 1 Corinthians 9, 1-18. I want to conclude this. I don't want to read all of that. I'll let you read that, because that was where the Apostle Paul said, gave the analogy of the ox that treads out the corn. And the salubrious outcome of his argument to the Corinthian church would have been that they would have supported him in tithing. They were not doing so, but he insisted upon in that passage his right to take tithes of that church, but said, I have not exercised this power. You've read that before. Let me just conclude by going to Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon means this world and its economic and financial system. It means money. You can't serve money. It cannot be your God and serve God. So if you are one of the revolutionaries, then the absolute pinnacle, the apex of your attention, the topmost goal in your life is to achieve the kingdom of God and to be there when Jesus Christ straightens out the likes of Saddam Hussein and Kim Il-sung and the rogue nations and brings this world peace at last. If you, like the founding fathers, have put your hand spiritually to the plow and said, I have determined this is my goal in life, this is my purpose for living, is the work of God, to perform the work of God, to do all we can to hasten the second coming of Jesus Christ and to be there at his right hand to rule all nations with a rod of iron, then you know that is worth more than just a little pittance of your physical wealth and or a little tiny smidgen bit of your time. Those men that signed that document gave their entire lives and their very beings to the creation of the United States of America. I hold those documents almost on a spiritual plane, almost on a level with Holy Writ. I don't know if God inspired them or not, but I like to think that he certainly inspired the men who wrote them. And I think that we would bear well to remember what they wrote, to take that as a lesson, and remember that the work of God needs every one of us. And if I were to ask you to do anything, it would not be to give more money to the work of God. No, it would be to pray harder that God will call more to bear the burden and that he will open the doors and cause people to hear and cause them to respond. If you pray toward that, you might be very surprised at how rapidly God's work will grow.